take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been in this study for quite some time, obviously, since we are today in chapter 12. We'll begin reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the churches first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. We'll stop there this morning. Now, we had a meeting with Brother Jason Schultz last weekend, so we took a week off in 1 Corinthians. Let me make sure that we are all up to speed in exactly where we are in our study of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Paul is writing this letter to a very divided church, a church full of overbearing personalities and self-focused dispositions. In fact, we know that because very, very early on in this book, he began to address that very thing. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brother. So Paul knew this was going on, and he writes this letter. He actually went on in that passage to address these factions that they had in the church, where they had sort of united under their favorite preacher, one of those being Paul. But Paul wholeheartedly refused to be such a cliquish leader. Paul and Peter were two of those factions, but Paul and Peter were not opposed to one another. They weren't competing. That's something that they had come up with here at Corinth. Well, obviously, we've come a long way since chapter 1. Paul has addressed quite a number of issues in the church by this point. In fact, beginning in chapter 7, Paul began answering questions that they had sent to him. Now, the optimist, the glass half full people, those of you, want to believe these questions were sent in a desire so that the members of the church could unite around the truth, right? But it seems more likely, considering everything we know about these churches, that these questions were sent in so that one group could point their finger at another group and say, tell them, Paul. Tell them they're wrong. Paul began in chapter 7 answering questions about sex and marriage. He began in chapter 8 and actually spent 3 chapters talking about meats that had been offered to idols and how that affects what we call Christian liberty. He answered questions in chapter 11 about whether a woman should be veiled or not, whether her liberty in Christ had freed her from that expected cultural practice there in Corinth. He then addressed their approach to the Lord's table in the second part of chapter 11. But here in this chapter 12, Paul circles back to what he began talking about. He circles back to talking about division. And primarily he's talking about this cause of division. Why were they so divided? Well, apparently one of the major things that had caused them to be divided was the way they were gifted differently. Some of them wanted gifts that other people had. Some of them thought they were the greatest in heaven because they were gifted more than everybody else, right? Now, interestingly enough, back in chapter 1, Paul said these saints actually were not lacking in any gift. Chapter 1, verse 7. But what should have been a great blessing to this church had actually become the cause of division. Well, in this chapter, the thesis statement for the first section that we looked at was really verse 7. Look at verse 7. Paul says there, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So, everybody is gifted. Nobody has every gifts. And such gifting is to work in symphony for the good of the entire believing community. Right? It's supposed to help all of us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of the second section. We're going to finish that section today. But verse 18 was the key. There Paul says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." Look, everybody is gifted. Nobody has every gift. God has put them and us together in just such a way that the whole is benefited by the parts. Right? That's His point that He's making. Now, He explained this by the use of an illustration. If you were here, you will recall. Look at verse 14. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." He's talking about the human body. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." You know, that just makes sense to us. The human body is made up of many parts. A lot of them seen, a lot of them not. Some absolutely vital, like a heart. But all parts useful and beneficial and helpful, like a foot or a hand. And the same is true with a church. That is Paul's point. We'll see more about that today. Now, the section we looked at last time seemed to address those people who thought they didn't have a whole lot to offer to the church. In this section, Paul seems to address those who thought they had way more than they really needed. Like they had a higher worth than everybody else in the church. That's a terrible way to be as well. The title of this sermon this morning is, "We Need Us." We need us. And in this text, Paul shows how every member is indispensable to a congregation, and therefore he urges all to seek to serve the Lord through a local church. Alright, let's just jump into this. Verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" I've often been amazed at the abilities of disabled individuals who are so committed to overcoming their handicaps. Annalise encourages me every single week. when she walks in here. Not just her smile. Her smile is greatly encouraging, but her ability to be an overcomer. Talk about somebody who's committed to being independent to the point of scaring me to death every once in a while when she wants to jump off up here, and I don't know if I'm going to catch her or not. We learned that from the moment that the Thompsons walked in the door. But I thank God for Annalise. She's a great encouragement to me. Then there's this disc golfer. Some of you may have seen my youngest, Caleb, share this on Facebook last week. His name is Johannes Kropp. He's obviously not from Alabama. He is from Berlin, Germany, and he's in a wheelchair. He's been confined to a wheelchair for many years, and he plays disc golf. Now, I don't know how many of you know it, but if you're going to throw frisbees into baskets, footwork is greatly important. But he can't use his legs, but he hasn't allowed that to hold him back. That's an encouragement to us. Or maybe you've heard of a man by the name of Clay Dyer. He was born without legs, no left arm, and only part of a right arm, and he is a competitive fisherman, like professionally. I can't imagine. Look, these individuals and many more like them are amazingly able to press on to their dreams despite their handicaps. But there is a benefit to having all your parts functioning, and that's the point that Paul is actually making in this text. That's his illustration. The eye alone can't do much, right? Like, if all you have been able to do for the last ever how long you've been alive is just see, well, that's not very fun, right? The head alone, even though the brain is housed there, can't do very much without the feet. I mean, the brain is important. It is a vital organ. The brain is actually at the top of the list of vital organs if you look those up. But a body is more than a brain. Just like a car is more than a motor, or a computer is more than a motherboard. I mean, all of those things are important and vital, but useless on their own by themselves. And a body operates best when all parts, those you can see and those you can't, those that are vital and those that aren't, a body operates best when all those parts are working together in harmony. That is Paul's point. So he says in verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So, parts of the body that seem to be weaker. Now, Paul is not specifying any certain part. I mean, if you are doing one activity, one part may be somewhat unimportant to that activity. But if you're making another activity, another part may be unimportant. I mean, it's hard to know precisely what he means, but his point is clear. Even your pinky toe is important. Ask someone who's lost it. I mean, it hurts their sense of balance and propulsion. You'd think the way that I chased the kids across the parking lot not too long ago that I'd lost both my pinky toes, but actually, anyway, that's another story for another day. Parts of the body that we think less honorable, he mentions, and our unpresentable parts, he mentions. Again, it's not easy to know exactly which parts he means. But the point remains clear. Not all of our body parts are the same. Some are weak. Some are less honorable. Some are unpresentable. In other words, they need to be covered up. Right? Nevertheless, all body parts work together to make up a human body. This is a simple illustration. It's not hard for us to see. But in Paul's application, all body parts are indispensable, necessary, useful, needful, helpful, he's going to use in this next section. That's the illustration, so let's look at the application. Verse 24b. But God has so composed the body. Now, he is making a subtle shift from his illustration to what he's talking about. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This gets a little bit touchy here because commentators disagree on what a lot of this means, but I think we can nail it down if we'll just keep to the main thought. First point, though, God composed the body. That is clear, right? But God has so composed the body. That was true of the church in Corinth, and that is true of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church here in Northport, Alabama. We are here on purpose. Just not our purpose. That's where we get the cart before the horse, right? We are here on purpose, just not our purpose. We're here on God's purpose. Second, and this is where it gets a little bit more difficult, what exactly is Paul referring to when he talks about this greater honor given to parts that lacked it? Now, it's important that we keep in context here. He's not talking about people who dress the best or dress the worst or people who have the nicest home or the nicest car or the opposite of that. That's not the point. This is about spiritual gifting. This is about all these gifts that he's named and others that he has not named. Now, I've read ahead. I don't know if y'all know that, but I've read this book. I know what's coming. And in chapter 14, Paul is going to address the gift of tongues specifically. And he's going to make the argument that of all of this list, and we'll talk about it in the morning, when we look at this list, it's the least necessary of all these gifts that he names. And yet somehow it's flashy in nature. Think about it. I mean, if you could just pick up with somebody at the airport who spoke Mandarin and you were able to just speak Mandarin without ever learning it, that's pretty cool. I mean, that's flashy. And at the same time, a guy sitting in his study, laboring over a text of Scripture, trying to work everything out and present an adequate explanation of that text to the congregation on a Sunday morning, is not so flashy, right, as someone being able to speak a language that they've never learned. Most likely, Paul is addressing tongues when he talks about greater honor giving to the part that lacked. In other words, the part that lacked is that least important gift, but it gets the greater honor at times. Now, it's possible he's not talking about tongues, but it's likely he is. Nevertheless, his primary point is clear. God has gifted the membership that there may be no division in the body. God has put all of us together with various gifts in order that we would be united, right? In order that there would be no division. Listen, division is not from God, right? Now listen, there's a time to walk away from a church. I'm not saying that there isn't. If a church goes off the rails, you need to leave and find one that's not off the rails. But division is not from God. Cliques within a church are not from God. Factions are not from God. In fact, rather than division, which the church at Corinth had, members of a local church should be united. It's just the opposite of division. They should have mutual concern for one another. Notice verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Right? If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is common language in the New Testament. This is not the only place that talks about this. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is a common theme in Scripture. Listen, guys, in a very real way, a church is intended to be like a hospital for the sick and broken. And I have bad news for you. You are sick and broken. We all are. Like, we're not glorified. We haven't arrived yet. One day we will be completely glorified, but we are here because we are sick and broken. We may not see ourselves that way, but that's another sermon for another day. So, God has established a local church to be a haven for believers, a refuge from the world. And any person who believes they don't need a local church is cheating themselves out of that. Right there. And by the way, if you're the person responsible for the stress level rising every time you walk through the back door, you're cheating all of us out of that. Then Paul begins to come to a major point right here in verse 27. This is actually really powerful if we can wrap our heads around this. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Now think about this. He's been using this illustration, right? That each one of these people in Corinth has all of these unique gifts. One may be a foot, one may be a hand, one may be whatever. But they're one body. And they are to work together in unison. Back in verse 13, Paul said, "For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Here, he offers more clarity to what he was saying. The church at Corinth, corporately, independently, autonomously, was the body of Christ. I think the NET Bible probably reflects the Greek here the clearest. Here's how they render this verse. It says, "Now you are Christ's body." You are Christ's body. "And each of you is a member of it." Listen, that's a big statement. That's a big statement. So the church at Corinth, even though they had a familial relationship with every Christian who has ever been born or ever will be born, yet, apart from any connection to anybody else, in Corinth, to their community, Paul says, "You're Christ's body." That is a major statement. They weren't merely part of the body of Christ. They were the body of Christ, right? What is he saying then? I mean, what is Paul getting at? What is there here for us? Listen, again, independently and autonomously, they were a witness to the gospel in their community. When their community saw the church at Corinth, they saw Christ's body. They were the representative of the gospel there. They didn't live in Alabama, right? We live in Alabama. They lived there. We have a duty here. They had a duty there. They were then by themselves a corporate witness to the gospel. "You are Christ's body." Thomas Schreiner writes it like this, quote, "In a sense, the Corinthians are Christ to the world," end quote. That's what Paul's telling them. Jesus isn't in Corinth, but he's represented through you. That's heavy. And guys, this really raises the level of seriousness in how the community around us views us. And we don't compromise truth for the community around us, no. 1,000 times, no. But we want to rightly reflect the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It matters. If we are Christ's body to this community, then we are to rightly reflect who Jesus is. Why do you think Paul's spending all his time telling the church at Corinth about all these things they need to fix? Because they are the only witness Corinth had. That's why. To them, these are somewhat condemning words. But they can be encouragement if we do the things we ought to do. By the way, the message that we preach matters. It matters. So he says in verse 28, "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." You see this order here. First, second, third, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and finally, various kinds of tongues. This is not an exhaustive list. There are more gifts than this. I told you last week, no list of gifts in the New Testament perfectly match one another. You'd be here all day reading all of those various gifts. But this list is similar to the one that Paul used in verses 9 and 10. It's still different. First, though, before we get into the list, notice Paul says, God has appointed all these in the church. God has appointed. Listen, in just this chapter, this is the fourth time Paul has stressed this point. Look, verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Verse 24, we looked at it earlier. But God has so composed the body. And now here, God has appointed. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say this is important. Right? This matters. Let me stress one more time, if I need to, God is sovereign over the gifting of individuals in a church. That is God's work. That is not debatable for Paul. And it shouldn't be debatable for us. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but Paul begins this list with three offices of gifted people: apostles, prophets, teachers. And then he mentions types of gifts: miracles, healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So he starts with people and then he ends with various gifting that is seen among the membership. Real quickly, we'll run through this. There were 12 apostles. If you want to count Paul, that's 13. I'm going to count him, just if y'all are wondering. He's the apostle Paul, by the authority of Jesus. So, there's 13 apostles. These apostles were hand-picked witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They and people closely related to them were used by the Lord to pen the New Testament. So, today, just like in the church in Jerusalem, we are devoted to the apostles' teaching. We call that the Bible, right? There are no apostles today. That office has ceased. Then there's this second group, prophets. This could refer to Old Testament prophets. This could refer to New Testament prophets. In other words, we could say, well, this is talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or, no, maybe the prophets he's talking about here were guys like Mark and Luke, who weren't apostles, but were closely related to them, and God used to pen the New Testament. Or, maybe God, in the early churches, had men before we had the written word who He gave inspiration for them to speak to. I am confident, though, in saying that we don't need that office today because we have the complete, exhaustive Word of God. This is enough. It's sufficient. And I'll just say, we're struggling to keep up with this. We don't need more. Some believe that prophets just refers to preachers. But then that leaves the question, what does teachers refer to, right? I mean, I think teachers probably refers to what we call preachers. I know some of you talk about, well, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. There's really not, but I'll let you think that if you'd like to. Teachers take inspired messages, Scripture, and we explain it to God's people. I have not received one shred of inspiration. I'm not inspired. My sermon is not the inspiration of God. The best I have is what God inspired through His Word, and hopefully I'm rightly teaching that to you. That's my job. That's what teachers do. Miracles. obviously refers to the ability to do something that cannot be accounted for by a natural cause, right? Like when the Red Sea parted and they walked through on dry ground, one preacher said they had dust on their feet when they got to the other side, right? Gifts of healing refers to being able to supernaturally heal somebody in a way that modern medicine can't, like causing a lame man to walk or causing a blind man to see. Helping was not mentioned in the earlier part of this chapter, and oddly enough, this is the only time this Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. It seems to refer to some type of gift of helping brothers and sisters in Christ in some remarkable way. I don't have a whole lot more on that. We all should be helpers, but we all don't have the remarkable ability to help. I mean, that's just obvious if you look around the church. Some are gifted to help more than others. And by the way, this is a pretty good indication that we shouldn't hold everybody to the same standard in that, because some are gifted that way. Administrating also is not mentioned in the earlier list, and it's only mentioned here in the New Testament, but it's linked to a Greek word that talks about like a pilot or a captain. This is talking about a leadership role in some way. And then at the very end of the list, this list is this way on purpose now. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then this, and finally, various kinds of tongues. This, biblically, refers to the ability to speak a foreign language without ever having studied it. I mean like German, or French, or in their case, Greek, or whatever, right? This is not talking about some type of ecstatic gibberish. This is talking about actual language. It's also the ability to interpret a foreign language without ever having studied it. But again, an actual language. Now, some of these offices are no longer filled, like apostles and prophets. We don't need them. We have the complete Word of God. We'll talk about that next week or the next, probably. Some of these gifts have ceased, like supernatural healing. Now, please don't understand, God still heals. I don't want you to think I don't believe in divine healing. God does heal, but men do not have the ability, when and of themselves, to walk through DCH and lay their hands on people and they just all walk out totally well. That is not what's going on today. If it is, shame on them for not doing it, right? But the point remains, God gifts a church with various people in various different ways so that the entire assembly functions better and so that we all can grow one another up in the faith. Look, we looked at this several months ago, but in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, do you remember what he said? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You know who is not doing the work of ministry? What we call ministers. We're equipping you to go do the work of ministry. And that's why God has gifted people. Listen, guys, we have been sovereignly, purposefully placed here by God, all gifted in unique ways, so that we can grow together and witness corporately of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we together on that? Okay. Verse 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions. Paul didn't leave them unanswered. The obvious answer to every one of these questions is emphatically no. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody's a teacher. And so on, all the way down the list. By the way, this delivers a mortal blow to the idea that we all ought to be seeking certain specific gifts. And by that, primarily, the gift that is supposedly the one everybody teaches today is everybody needs to seek the gift of tongues. According to Paul, that's just wrong. I don't know how else to see it. Your gifting is God's prerogative, not yours. This is precisely Paul's point. And there's just no room for interpreting it in another way. Now listen, if you think your gift is unimportant, you're going to have to take that up with God. Because God gifted you. I assure you, your gift is not unimportant. That's what you might think. And if you think your giftedness is beyond your peers, think again. You're just one almond in a can of mixed nuts. Now, commentators generally believe tongues is placed last here specifically because of the Corinthian infatuation with it. If you don't think the Corinthians had problems with, by the way, the actual gift of tongues, just stick around. Chapter 14, he is going to hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer on that point. And listen, they had the real thing. Not the counterfeit thing that's going around today. They had the real thing. But even today, for some reason, that supposed gift is the one that gets everybody all fired up. And yet Paul, seemingly, by listing it last, has ranked it at the bottom in quality and needfulness. Right? He starts with apostles, prophets, teachers, not tongues. Tongues doesn't head the list. And again, for the people in the that haven't caught me thus far, Paul is talking about the actual gift of tongues, knowing actual languages, not gibberish. Okay, so he finishes this section in a statement that almost sounds like a contradiction of everything we've been saying, right? God is the one that gifts us. It is His prerogative. We don't gift ourselves. And then he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Like, come on, Paul. Why are you saying this? Well, I assure you, he is not contradicting himself. That part I'm sure of. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. What Paul is saying is that there is a problem when everybody just wants the showy gifts and not the needful gifts, or the higher gifts, as he calls them here. Mark Taylor, commentator on this book, offered a good perspective. He writes this, quote, "To desire the greater gifts is simply a different way of stating what the overall argument makes clear, namely, that all things should be done for the edification of the whole." End quote. That's Paul's point. Whatever gift you are operating in the church, whatever gift you are exercising, I should say, in the church, it should be for the edification of the entire church body. But this was the problem at Corinth. And it can always be a problem when people are envious and jealous in a church. Look, some gifts are critical, just like some parts of the body are vital. Like teaching gifts are something a church cannot do without. I mean, church without a pastor for decades is going to fall into ruin. I mean, that's not how God set it up. The problem is, though, and we'll see this in chapter 14, these saints wanted gifts that brought attention to themselves. And sadly, that desire still exists today on many fronts, and it's exhibited week after week in different ways. Now, this last statement leads into the next chapter. I'm not going to preach chapter 13 today, but Paul says, rather than wanting all the showy gifts, all the flashy gifts, spend your time trying to love your fellow brother and sister in Christ with your gift. That's what he's going to say. That's the more excellent way that he's going to show them. Love, right? Well, I'll wait to step on your toes next week with that, Lord willing. All right, let's offer a few concluding thoughts to this section. When I was a kid, I remember, like most kids, thinking, you know, I wish I could dunk a basketball like Michael Jordan or something, you know, because he's better than LeBron for you people that think he isn't. You never saw Michael play. Amen. 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 I remember thinking, and sometimes I'd audibly say something like, man, I wish I could pitch like him, or I wish I had what he had. And I remember my dad saying this to me. This is something that stuck with me. It still sticks with me. This is the wisdom of Charles Bryant right here. Quote, Todd, He puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. End quote. There's a lot of truth in that, right? Don't try to be somebody else when God has gifted you and made you the way that you are. Don't be envious of other people in the church, and don't somehow think you're superior to other people in the church. We all put our pants on one leg at a time. You know, that's a good illustration for our text here today. And we're all gifted in the way we are on purpose. God does not make mistakes. Your gifts are the right gifts. Now, I know I continue to say this, but a local church is important. It is God's plan for this age. Not only is there no example of Lone Ranger Christianity in the Bible, that's clear enough, but there's no way to take this text and apply it in any way unless you are applying it in a local, visible church where people gather together and encourage one another with their gifts. That is literally Paul's point. The idea that I don't need other believers flies in the face of this passage, and it essentially means that we think we have enough gifts that we don't need anybody else's gifting, and that's really pretty arrogant. Another real quick point, we need God. Can we agree on that? We need God. That's clear enough in the message of Scripture. It's clear enough in this book. I'm not going to elaborate further, but that point leads into my next point. We need God, but we need each other too. Right? We need God, but we need each other too. Back in chapter 5, I know it's been several months, but Paul was dealing with the incestuous man, this man that was having an affair, probably with his stepmother. And Paul wrote there, you'll be familiar with this, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Right? That's the effect that one bad apple can have on the entire church. But that's a negative way to look at it. There's a positive application in that. Every member is gifted in some way by God, and because of that, every member can positively affect the whole congregation. So one member can mess everything up, but one member can make a huge impact too. Just like the pinky toe that we talked about earlier, like better to be a pinky toe in the body of Christ than a pretty face in the world, right? A church is not intended to be full of a bunch of carbon copy Christians of one another either. This doesn't work that way. This passage makes no sense if we all serve the exact same function. It just doesn't. On the contrary, God takes all of our differences, all of our uniqueness, and binds us together in just such a way that the entire church can benefit. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "Each church member has various gifts, and to envy someone else's gift is to usurp God's role in giving these gifts as if we know better than God." End quote. Amen. Enough on that point. Next point. Guys, we must be dead level certain that we aren't the cause of division. Listen, complaining is easy. Complaining is natural. And can I be honest for just a moment? Some of us are more gifted in that area than others. But in my 25 years of pastoral ministry, I have never had anyone call me on the phone to complain about themselves. I guess that'd be called confession. But anyway, sometimes it's just best to keep quiet. I assure you, every thought that comes to my brain does not come out of my mouth. I promise. And that's on purpose. And you know, sometimes it takes effort. We need to make sure that our actions, or lack thereof, or our gossip, or our complaining, isn't causing unnecessary division in the body. Because God has formed us and put us all together that there may be no division in the body. I think He's going to hold us accountable if we are the cause of that division. Finally, as Christ's body, We need to be a corporate witness to the community of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't stop here. It actually begins when we walk out those doors into the community. We are to be a corporate witness. Casting Crowns released a song several years ago. The name of the song was If We Are the Body. And they applied the term body more broadly than Paul does here in this text. But the lyrics of the chorus really are quite challenging. Here's what it says, quote, "If we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing?" They're cessationists, by the way, but anyway, that's another story. "Why aren't his words teaching? If we're the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them there's a way?" End quote. That is the point that Paul is making here when he tells this church, "You're Christ's body. Go! Tell them! Love them! Be what Jesus was." Guys, listen, by the authority of this text before us this morning, Sovereign Grace in Northport, Alabama is Christ's body. Right? And God has arranged us all a big, messy conglomerate of sinners with marred histories and skeletons in our closet. He has arranged us all to be a corporate witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in this community. And that's what we need to be. So this text should challenge us to be what God has brought us together for. Stand with me, if you will. Darren, will you please dismiss?